Go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans 3. We're not going back to Romans, but that's the first text we're going to look at. How many did you get back?
Six
of them you got back? You got six left? All right, now who wants one that's going to start taking notes for the first time tonight? Raise your hand. All right, give them to those guys. Tonight, let me tell you what we're going to do. We're going to spend one more night setting the foundation from which we will understand God's covenantal dealings with mankind, and more specifically with his people. But let me just say a couple of things before we do this. One is, my wife castigated me a little bit last week when we got home because she said I didn't look at y'all like I normally look at you. I will return to looking at you and making sure that you're awake next week, more diligently than I am right now. The reason I'm not looking at you as much though is because there's a lot of information that I'm giving you. I don't want to misspeak. And I don't want to mess something up and then have to go back and fix it later. So if it seems like I'm being a little more academic, this is a little more academic at the front. You know, that's just sort of the way it is. And I know this feels like a lot of preparatory work, but bear with me, okay? It's kind of like when you're building a house. You know, you dig out the hole and then you wait and it looks like nothing's happening for a while, right? Well, there is stuff going on. There's like footers being dug and there's a foundation that's being laid. And if you don't have that, then just slapping up walls and a roof doesn't do you any good. So we've got to lay the foundation for this really well. So we're going to, I want to put out sort of a stable base that we can build on. And that's what we're going to continue to do tonight. And what we're going to do tonight is this. We're going to answer a few commonly asked questions that relate to covenants. I want to make sure that just we answer some of the common questions, and we'll answer some of the other ones as we go through and look at each of the covenants individually. But I want to answer some of the common questions that are asked. And then what we'll do next week is we'll begin with the covenant with Adam. We'll begin looking at the covenant of commencement, or the covenant of works, it's called, or the covenant of creation. We'll look at that starting next week. I had thought about maybe starting it this week a little bit, like the first half of it, but I didn't want to do that and then have to quit and come back and, you know, I just didn't want to do that. I wanted to be able to do it all in one thing. So let me just, because there's some of you that were here that weren't able to be last week, let me just give you a little review. And this is very small, and you need to listen to everything from last week and get the notes and stuff so that you can catch up. But just by way of review, I want you to think for a second about what we talked about last week. We were talking about the fact that, you know, we asked this question, what is the Bible, what is Christianity all about? I mean, how do we understand this rightly? And remember, one of the primary things that we established is the fact that Christianity is a revelatory religion. And what we mean by that is what we know with certainty and we know with truth, and we know it because it's been revealed to us in the Word of God. That we're never going to be able to approach God through human wisdom. That's an impossibility. God has ordained that it be impossible. And so what we know of God, we must know by way of revelation. And thankfully, God has revealed himself progressively to us, right? He didn't give us everything all at once, but he has revealed himself to us progressively through the Old and the New Testaments. And he's given to us this coherent and this unified message of who God is and of what he has done and what he will yet do. Okay. And the way that we understand God is sort of the story of the drama of redemption that is told in the Word of God. And you remember we talked about that this story of redemption in the Bible has four sort of main interrelated elements to it. You remember what they were? What's the first one? Creation, and then fall, and then redemption, and then consummation. Yes, very good. That you got 100. That was the quiz. You did well. All right, so those are the interrelated elements. And if any of those are missing, then you don't have the whole story. And what we talked about is this is the story of God's creation of a wonderful and a varied universe. One that has been made to display his glory and the majesty of God. It is the story of the massive and first rebellion of our parents, of Adam and Eve, against God's glory and their fall into sin. And then it is the story of God's mighty acts and deeds that he did to bring about the redemption of a people for his own possession. Acts and deeds that point to and culminate in the redemptive purpose that is in Jesus Christ. And as we were talking about this story, we said the engine that drives the story forward are the covenants that God makes with man. The engine that drives this story forward in the Bible are the covenants that God makes with man. That God is a God who is a covenantal God. He works in relationship. God is a God that works in history through a series of covenants, through a series of relationships that, you know, a series of promises In other words, promises that began with Adam and went through Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and the prophets, and that we see come to a definite fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's the reason that we're, one of the reasons that we're studying the covenants of the Bible. Then we said that the best definition of a covenant, of a covenantal relationship between God and His people, is the one that O. Palmer Robertson gave. Can anybody remember it off the top of your head? A covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Very good. That's what it is. A covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. A covenant's a bond. It ties people together in relationship. It's a bond in blood, and we really develop that a lot, but to boil it down in a nutshell, what it means is that God never enters into a casual or an informal relationship. Instead, the implications of God's covenant go to life and death. And then last, that it's sovereignly administered. That means that God lays down both the blessing and the condition of His covenant with man. He does that, and He doesn't do it with any form of a delegation from man to help him figure it out. Okay? And then the sort of the crowning thing that we looked at was this, that the underlying purpose of God's covenant through the Bible is to create for Himself a people to whom He will give Himself as their God and who will faithfully give themselves to Him as His people. God's covenant is the pledge of God giving Himself to a people that will be His own, that He will make for Himself, and the corresponding response of people back that they will be God's people. Okay? And we traced that through the scripture, and we saw the refrain of what theologians call the Emmanuel principle. Remember, I will be your God and you will be my people. And that's sort of the refrain that we saw, I mean, from the very beginning all the way through the consummation in Revelation, right? So that's what we've sort of established so far. And I can't take a great deal of time to develop all of this stuff again tonight. So if you weren't here, again, make sure you listen to the podcast. Get the notes. I think you can get the handout notes off of the website now. But get those things and listen to it. It would be very helpful, I think, for you in understanding and grasping where we're going to be going over the next several weeks. Okay? If you don't do that, you're going to have like half the story going in, and you need to have the whole story. Okay? So tonight what I want to do is just deal with some commonly asked questions about the nature of God's covenants with man. And the first question I want us to consider is this. Are God's covenants with man, are they conditional or are they unconditional? Another way of asking this question is, are God's covenants with man, are they one-sided or two-sided? Okay? Is it just all of God, or is it God with man? I mean, which one is it? Because we need to understand that clearly. Let me just say, first off, that the answer to that is not a simple yes or no answer. Okay? It's not. It's not just a simple yes or no. You need to rightly understand it. You need to rightly comprehend what it's talking about. Okay? Now, some people will say to you, covenants of God are completely unconditional. Well-meaning people will say that. Covenants of God are completely unconditional. They demonstrate by saying that they don't have a full understanding of what a covenant is. Covenant, by definition, is a relationship. A relationship, by definition, is what? At least two people. It's at least two-sided. Okay? So, there is not an unconditional or a unilateral form of covenant. Now, you know, some well-meaning people will say that, but there are also people that are not so well-meaning that'll say that, okay? And the not so well-meaning people that'll say that are people who are antinomians and people who are universalists. Antinomians, you remember, are the people that will say, you know what, here's the deal. It doesn't really matter how you live. It doesn't really matter how you live out your faith in Christ. As long as you have prayed some sort of a prayer or gone through some sort of a religious experience, your life can completely deny Jesus Christ, but when you die, you'll go to heaven. That's what an antinomian will tell you. Antinomians want covenants desperately to be single-sided because they don't want there to be any, need for or requirement of evidence of salvation in your life to truly be a follower of Christ, okay? The second group, the universalists, want covenants to be desperately one-sided because a universalist wants to believe what? Everybody goes to heaven, right? So God makes covenant with every single human being in the world, and everybody goes to heaven, and guess what? It's one-sided. There's no requirement on anybody. It's just everybody gets to go, right? So let's understand this. What does it mean? What do we mean when we say that God's covenants with men are both conditional and unconditional? Well, let's think about it. Inescapably, a covenant, by definition, it has conditions. Like I said, there's no such thing as a completely unconditional covenant. That can't be that way because a covenant always involves at least two different parties with certain requirements that rest on each other. You can see it implied in the Emmanuel principle. I will be your God, and what's the requirement on your part? You'll be my people. Okay? So there's two sides to it. Okay? It's not a one-sided thing. I want us to, let's consider this just from the perspective of the covenant of grace. Okay? And you remember what we said the covenant of grace is. It's the overarching phrase. If you don't remember, I'm going to tell you what it is again. It's the overarching phrase that we use to describe God's covenants with Abraham, with Moses, and with David that find their fulfillment and their consummation in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. That's the covenant of grace. It's all of those covenants. They're all under the heading of covenant of grace. That's the framework for God's redemptive work of making a holy people for his own possession. Okay? That's what the covenant of grace is. All those things underneath it. Now, God's covenant of grace, first of all, is sovereignly established. In other words, God is not obligated to come into covenant with us. That's why it's the covenant of grace. Okay? We don't deserve it. He chooses to do it because he loves his people. He chooses to enter into a relationship with us because of his will. And he enters into this relationship by a sheer act of grace. In that sense, the covenant's unilateral. God's the one who initiates it. But in its implementation, it's still bilateral because it's a relationship. It is God initiating the relationship, but there is a relationship that takes place out of that. Second, God sovereignly administers this covenant of grace. And what I mean by that is that God, again, doesn't bargain with man. We don't get to choose our own terms. God declares the nature of the relationship. He is the one who declares its obligations. And he is the one who declares what the blessings will be. And so in that sense, the covenant is unilateral because God determines all of those things. But it's still bilateral because, there are still two parties to the covenant. And it is conditional in that sense because there are specified conditions that have to be fulfilled by the parties involved. Okay? Listen now. You don't get to enter into the covenant of grace with God by simply being knowledgeable of it. It requires of you what? What does it require? Repentance and faith. Granted, those things are things that God sovereignly gives to us, but it's not that those things are not required. They are required. Faith and repentance are required. It's just as true in the covenant of Abraham as it is made explicit in the covenant of Moses and again in the Davidic covenant. There are clear expectations put on man in God's sovereign administration of these covenants. And we'll talk about this more as we look at the different covenants. Third, though, and this is where some people get lost in the whole it's unconditional thing, is this. In the covenant of grace, who is it that fulfills the conditions of the covenant? In the covenant of grace that finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is it that fulfills the requirements of the covenant? Jesus Christ. Right? Man, because of his sinfulness, we cannot fulfill the conditions of the covenant relationship. And so God, in his grace, covenant of grace, sovereignly chooses to fulfill not only his own conditions of blessing, but he also chooses to fulfill his people's conditions of covenant faithfulness. That's the grace part of the covenant of grace. In the covenant of grace, God allows the curse for breaking the covenant, which we've all broken, to fall upon his son in our place. And he also allows his son to fulfill the requirements of the covenant on our behalf in our place. So in the covenant of grace, we see God acting unilaterally. He freely chooses, neither under compulsion or obligation to save us. He does that. And in that, the covenant of grace is unconditional, but it's bilateral. It's conditional in that there is a mutual relationship there that cannot be forged without justice being done. without the conditions of the covenant being fulfilled. Are you with me? I know that's a big one. I promise you, I'll explain it more as we go. Is everybody kind of, are you with me? Okay. See, that's why over in Romans 3, Paul can say what he does. Now look at Romans 3. Look at it in verse 21. Because of the unilateral part of this covenant, you know, God acting on our behalf, Paul can say in Romans 3, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, the wrath bearer, by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins when? In the earlier administrations of the covenant of grace. He didn't just zap people in the Old Testament, did he? Did he? Well, okay, some guys he did, but not everybody, right? He didn't just zap everybody in the Old Testament. He didn't. There was forbearance. Why? Looking forward to the covenant fulfillment in Christ. That's why he says it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, not letting up the conditions of the covenant, holding to them, and yet be the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ, who has fulfilled the covenant requirements in his place. Do you see it? It's a bigger, broader understanding of the gospel than just that we were unholy and Jesus was holy for us. It's that Jesus not only was holy for us, yes, that's true, but there's more to it than that. He fulfilled the covenant in our place. However, now listen, this is important now. While it's Christ who judicially fulfills the requirement of the covenant in our place, and here's the key, this is what makes it conditional as well, there is a clear expectation in Scripture of a transformation that takes life in the place of a believer in Christ. There is the clear expectation of a life that demonstrates the reality of covenant faithfulness on our behalf before God. That's why in the very same passage in which Jesus, or in the very same book in which Jesus is shown to be the fulfillment of the covenant in our place, that Paul can also write in Romans 6 these words. Look at it starting in verse 13. Romans 6, starting in verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will no longer have dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. The covenant's been fulfilled. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things with which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and to its end, eternal life. Why am I reading that? Here's why. These are not hollow words. If we understand the covenant as being completely just one-sided and having no expectation of practical righteousness on us at all, then we miss the heart of the covenant. There is an expectation that the covenant people of God will live in a manner that is consistent with who they are as the people of God. In other words, this isn't a hollow covenant which we have entered by God's grace. This is not a covenant that makes provision for an untransformed life that is dominated by sin, but a life which is clearly holy and marked by slavery to righteousness leading to sanctification. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But for now, I want us to see that the covenants of God, by definition, are two-sided. They are bilateral covenants. There's really no such thing as a completely unconditional covenant. They don't exist. Okay? Second question that we need to consider is this. Why examine the structure of the Bible from the perspective of the covenants? What's to be gained from this? Why are we doing it? Right? I think there are a lot of reasons. There are many reasons to consider the structure of the Bible from the perspective of the covenants. But since this isn't a course on covenant theology, I'm not going to give you like 100 of them. I'm going to boil it down to the 5 most compelling reasons that I see. Okay? So these are I'm letting you know ahead of time. These are Nick Schaefer's most compelling reasons for understanding the Bible in covenant. Okay? And if you read J.I. Packer or somebody else, they'll give you probably a million other ones that will be a lot more intelligent than mine. Okay? So I'm just telling you, these are my reasons. Okay? One is, the extensive sweep of the gospel, the scope of the gospel, is best understood in a covenantal framework. The scope of the gospel is best understood, the implications, I guess, is another way to say it, of the gospel, best understood in the covenantal framework. Okay, now think about this. Jesus Christ, okay, whose saving ministry is the sum and the substance of the gospel, the warp and woof of the gospel, is announced in the book of Hebrews. He is announced in the book of Hebrews as the mediator of the new covenant in his blood. We see that in Hebrews 8:6, 9:15, and 12:24. And he's also presented as the guarantor, the backer, the underwriter, if you will, of the covenant relationship between God and man, Hebrews 7:22. In fact, if you read the book of Hebrews, what you see is that the writer of Hebrews labors to show that it is by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the new and the living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, that we can have confidence to draw near to God, that we can have access to God. It's Peter, as we've already seen, that reminds us that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, for what purpose? To do what? To bring us to God. So what we need to see as we study these covenants, what we must see and grasp is that the gospel promises that offer Christ and the benefits of his gracious salvation to the sinner are clearly invitations to enter into and enjoy covenant relationship with God. In other words, Jesus is not saying, let me give you a life that is independent of a deep relationship with God the Father. And there are many people that want that. They want like the benefits of Christ without Christ himself. And understanding the covenant makes you understand that that kind of a gospel is no gospel at all. And there's no possibility of that. Here's why, beloved, think about this, okay? Here's why. Faith in Jesus Christ is the embracing of the covenant of grace. It is. And so the Christian life of glorifying God by your words and your works for the greatness of his goodness and his grace has as its heart covenant communion between the Savior and the sinner. The reason we live for the glory of God is because we've got a relationship with God through Christ. Even more, think about it. The church, the fellowship of believers of which we're a part, this family of believers here, this fellowship of believers that the gospel creates is a community of the covenant, Peter says. That is why when Peter describes the church, he describes us in terms of the chosen race and royal priesthood and holy nation, a people for God's own possession so that we could proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. That is why he describes us in covenantal terms, because this is a covenantal family. The preaching of God's word is and always has been God's covenant voice to us, to his people. That's what the preaching of God's word is. Okay? When we say, when the preacher preaches from Romans 10:14, that he is speaking with the voice of Christ, that's the covenantal voice of God. That's what that is. Okay? Even the practice of pastoral care, of church discipline, the expressions of worship together, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, they are all signs and tokens and expressions of the covenant. And they are means through which the covenantal blessings of God constantly flow to those who believe. Even the hope of glory as promised in the gospel is the goal of the covenant relationship, like we saw last week, Revelation 21:2. So, understanding the covenants is the best way to understand the scope of the gospel. We've narrowed it somewhat. I think in westernized Christianity, we've narrowed it a lot to say the gospel's all about your soul. It's all about just getting people's souls saved. That's what it's about, right? It is about souls being saved, but it's about a lot more than that. Okay? And the covenants help us see that. Second thing, the covenants form the backbone of the biblical story, unifying the whole thing. All right, let me just give you an overview quickly of the covenants and how they advance the story of the Bible. It's kind of where we left off last week, okay? So let me show you how this works. The backbone of the Bible story has to do with God's covenant relationship with man that was established in Eden, subsequently ruined in Eden, and then restored. Okay? That's the idea. The original covenantal arrangement, usually called the covenant of works, the first covenant with Adam, what we're going to call the covenant of commencement, was one through which God promised that he would establish and preserve Adam and Eve in their descendants in blessing and in joy, provided they would observe the one prohibition that signified the creature-creator relationship between God and man, that they would refrain from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the original covenant. Now, there were other things that are part of that, and we'll talk about that when we look at it, marriage and labor and the Sabbath and those things. But that was the focal point of that covenant, right? And we know how that went. Satan seduced Adam and Eve into disobedience. They fell into spiritual death, right? They experienced the corruption of everything that was good, and by their sin, they cursed the creation. But it's even in the midst of that that God gives the promise of a redemptive plan, the covering of sin and the prospective victory over, sin and death, right? He gives that in the garden. After that covenant of commencement with Adam, which we blew horribly, after the flood, God makes a covenant with Noah, the covenant of preservation, okay? That God would not destroy the earth again until his redemptive purposes were accomplished. Okay, that was the idea. I'm not going to do this again until my redemptive purposes are accomplished. Those redemptive purposes became clear as God called Abraham and made with him the covenant of promise. Okay, that's the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of promise, making that sweeping promise again that we see all over, that he would be God to Abraham and to his descendants and that they would be his people, right? He made a nation out of his descendants. They descended into Egypt and came into slavery, right? And then we see God's redemption of the people in accordance with the promise that he made to Abraham. And he makes with Moses the covenant of the law, and with the nation of Israel the covenant of the law, the explanation of how to live as God's people, how to deal with sin. He gave him specific instructions for rightly approaching him, instructions for worship and sacrifice. He disciplined their disobedience. He sent messengers to hold before them, the prophets to hold before them his holiness. With David, he made the covenant of the kingdom after that, the promise that he would never lack for a descendant upon the throne, giving the promise of a savior king and a saving kingdom. That was taken up by the prophets and prophesied as they looked forward to the new covenant, or the covenant of consummation in Jesus Christ. Okay? This is the underpinning understanding of the Bible, is this progression of the covenants. And through these covenants, we see unifying principles in the Bible. Right? We see first that one covenant theme, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. Second, we see the great messenger and mediator of God's covenant, Jesus Christ, as prophet and priest and king and sacrifice, the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament. We see the one people of God consistently shown, the covenant community, the company of God's chosen through that God brings to faith and keeps in faith. From Noah, through Abraham, through Moses and David, and the remnant of Israel, to the worldwide New Testament church that includes Jews and Greeks. And fourth, we see established in those covenants the covenantal expectation of faithfulness of the people of God, consisting in faith and repentance and love and joy and praise and hope and hatred of sin, desire for holiness, and a willingness to battle the world and the flesh and the devil in order to glorify God. Those are all underlying themes of the Bible. They form the backbone of the biblical story. That's why we study the covenants. Third, it's the covenants, and rightly understanding the covenants, that give to Christ his rightful place of supremacy. And we say, all of Scripture points to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. But the question is, how exactly? Here's how. It's in understanding how he is the fulfillment of every single jot and tittle of these covenants. That's the idea. In fact, it's significant, greatly significant, that when Jesus explained the Lord's Supper and he instituted it as a regular form of worship, he spoke of the wine that they were to drink as symbolizing his blood that was shed to confirm the covenant. Right? Right? Yeah, it's bringing the covenant to completion in him. You see it? Look at Matthew. Look at Matthew 26. Look at Matthew 26, verses 27 through 29. Just look at it. Not only does he do that, does he say, I'm the consummation of these covenants, but he's looking forward to the full expression of it in the coming kingdom of heaven. Look at it. This is cool. Matthew 26, starting in verse 27. It says, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant. Well, what do you think those guys are thinking? They're all Jews. What do you think? Yeah, it's the fulfillment of the covenant of grace commenced with Abraham, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Well, what are we going to do when we do that? Well, we're going to celebrate the complete fulfillment of the covenant, where we're with God, and he is our God, and we are his people. Isn't that cool? It's pretty cool, I think. You may not think it's cool yet, but it is cool. You'll see it's cooler even later on, right? When he does that, what's he doing? Well, it's an echo first, I think, of Exodus 24, where Moses ratifies the covenant with Israel in Exodus 24 by the sprinkling of blood. Only this time it's the pouring out of his blood. It's the fulfillment of the promise of Jeremiah 31 that we looked at last week, verses 31 through 34, right? And like we already said before, when the writer of the Hebrews explains the uniqueness and finality of Jesus Christ as the only source of salvation for sinners, he does it by focusing on Jesus as the mediator of a new and better covenant and depicts him as establishing this prophesied relationship between God and his people by superseding and transcending and bringing to perfect completion all of the promissory, forward-looking, old covenant institutions for dealing with sin and giving access to God. Pretty cool. I think it's also of great significance, by the way, and I won't go into all of this, but I think it's also of really great significance also that in the book of Galatians, Paul tells the Gentiles, I think it's in Galatians 3, he tells the Gentiles that their faith in Christ as Messiah, that their belief in Jesus Christ as Messiah has already made them inheritors of all of the promises that were given to Abraham, and specifically what he talks about is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Let me just show you this real quick. I want you to see how this premise of Christ. Look at Ephesians 1 real quick. Just look at Ephesians 1 real quick. Oh, we're good. We're doing good on time. All right, yeah, look at Ephesians 1 real quick. What you grumbling about, Billy Mitchell? We got plenty of time. Stay here till Jesus comes back. Right? Just look at this. Paul, in the first chapter of his letter to the Ephesians, explains the fullness of blessing that's ours in Christ. And then he talks about the Spirit of God. Just start in verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, for covenant, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, according to his covenant, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, fulfilling the covenant, as they planned for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The idea is full possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Do you see? Here's what Paul is getting at when he says those things in Galatians 3 that I didn't read to you, that I probably should go back and read to you, but I can't remember exactly where it's at in Galatians 3. I'm thinking it starts with verse 10, but don't quote me on it. Just look and see. But this is what he's getting at when he says this in Galatians 3 and he says it in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 14, those are the fullness of the covenant blessings that God promised to Abraham, fully given to those who are the covenant people of God, and we get to enjoy them to a degree that nobody else before the coming of Christ gets to enjoy them. And part of that is because of the gift of the Spirit of God. Fourth thing is this, is that the covenants make explicit, they explain the parallels between Adam and Christ. The second Adam, right? When you look through Paul's writings, you see he does this. He makes a specific parallel between Christ and Adam. He draws it in Romans 5. The two places that I'm thinking of specifically are Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, right? And he does this. He speaks of Christ as the second Adam, and he speaks of us as being in Adam or being in Christ because of the covenantal relationship that both Adam and Christ bear with God. Think about it like this, okay? One person standing for a group and involving the whole group and whatever happens to him, that's a covenantal thing, okay? That's a covenantal thing. Adam's federal headship over humanity, that's a covenantal thing, okay? So involving somebody in all the consequences of your action and then receiving the promises that apply to themselves as well as to the whole group, that's part of covenant thought. One person standing in the place of a bunch of other people. Okay? We see it all the time in the Old Testament. You see it with Adam, you see it with Noah. You know, there wasn't as many with Noah. You know, you see it with Abraham, you see it with Moses, you see it with Aaron, Phineas, you see it with him. I mean, you see it with a bunch of people in the Old Testament. And it's in that context of covenantal thought that Paul writes what he does in Romans 5, verses 12 through 18. Just look at it real quick. Look at Romans 5, verses 12 through 18. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who is to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. One trespass, a host of sin and condemnation. Free gift following a host of trespasses brings justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, we all died because of Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. Paul says there's a solidarity. There's a solidarity between Christ and his people, between Christ and believers, whereby the law-keeping and sin-bearing obedience of Christ brings righteousness with God, brings justification in life to the many, to all that are in Christ. And he sets that in light of a prior relationship that we were involved in before we were in Christ, that relationship of being in Adam and being his descendant, whereby our entire race was involved in the consequences of Adam's transgression, which is death. But you can't understand how it can be that in Christ we're saved and in Adam we're dead unless you understand the covenant aspect of that. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul confirms those words. Look at it. In 1 Corinthians 15, just look at verses 21 and 22 first. He says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, all those who believe will be made alive." And then look down at verse 45. "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven." Who is of heaven? Those who are born from above, born of heaven. "Just as we have borne the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Ultimately, what Paul's getting at is this, is that God deals with mankind through two representative men. He deals with them either through Adam or through Christ. All that are in Adam die, all that are in Christ made alive. And that far-reaching parallel is foundational to Christianity. The way that God makes a people for himself and delivers us from the headship of Adam ultimately to the headship of Christ is by the fulfillment of the covenants coming to their fruition in Christ. I'll explain it more if it's not all the way coming together. And then the last one is this. God's covenant relationship to his people gives a greater understanding of his command that we be holy and his discipline of our sins so that we may be holy. Follow with me on this. God is not just concerned that we be positionally holy before him. In other words, he's interested in the outworking of that holiness as well. That's why he calls us to be holy as he is holy. We're to be holy because he is holy, because we're in covenant with the God who is holy. Not just holy in a positional sense because Christ has made us holy by the gift of his holiness, but holy in a practical sense, reflecting the image of Christ in our lives, right? It's so that we can enjoy the fullness of our covenantal relationship with him. Because the promise of God is the Holy Spirit given to us, real transformation and sanctification must be accomplished in us. That's why we hear things in the New Testament like the command in Colossians 1:10 that we should walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's why we read 2 Timothy 1:9 that says we're called to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. It's why we are called to battle the flesh, and that the flesh wars against the spirit against the flesh, and we are to see that the fruit of the Spirit abounds in us. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against those things there is no law. God is concerned about positional holiness. He's concerned because he's a covenantal God with us looking like the God with whom we have covenant. And that's why God disciplines us. When you understand that, you understand what the writer of Hebrews is getting at in Hebrews 12 when he says, "Do not forget the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you're reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. "For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." Why? Because he's our God and we are his covenant people, and he intends that his covenant people look like him. You see? That's what it all boils down to. Because God is covenantally committed to us, he is faithful to discipline us for holiness so that we can enjoy the fullness of covenant blessing. He purifies and prunes and makes us practically holy. He disciplines us when we sin, not casting us away or sending us into exile as he did with Israel, because the covenant's been completed and fulfilled in Christ. We cannot be cast away because we've been made positionally holy by Christ. But God is determined to make us practically holy, to make us like Christ. And he will discipline us for that purpose. He's committed to it because, as we have seen, God is committed to this covenant truth. I will be your God, you will be my people. And I'm thankful to God for that. What good is it to have a covenant with God if you look nothing like the God of the covenant? What worth is that? Last question I want us to consider is just this. And I've got like three sentences to answer. It's a very simple question. Answer. How do the covenants work together? How do they coordinate? Do they supersede and render the earlier covenants worthless? Or do they build upon one another? Which one do you think it is? They build upon one another. So they do. They build upon one another, right? I hope that you have seen, as we've been laying this groundwork and as we've gone through this progression of the covenants, you know, in point two of the last question, that while there is sort of an element of freshness and newness and that emerges every time the Lord sort of establishes and reestablishes the covenant with his people, the covenants of grace build on one another so that each successive covenant supplements and refines and expounds upon the one that came before it without supplanting the original one or the one that came before it. But God's multiple covenants converge ultimately into a single covenant, that new covenant of consummation in Jesus Christ. So while particular details of the covenants might vary, there's a definite line of progress through all the covenants. And yet they all find their commonality in the purpose of God to make a people for himself. So they all work together. Okay? Now we're going to close there tonight. So next week, this is what we're going to do. We're going to start studying the covenants individually and what they teach us about God and how they establish the relationship between God and man and how Christ is seen in each of them, etc. And we're going to begin with the Adamic covenant. We're going to begin with the covenant of commencement, the covenant of creation, the covenant of works, whatever you want to call it. Okay? So for next week, for preparation, this is what I want you to do. I want you to read Genesis 1 and 2. I want you to read them a lot. Don't just read it, or don't blow it off and be like, "Well, I've read Genesis 1 and 2 before. I know what's in there." Don't do that. Okay, read it. Use it in like family worship. Read Genesis 1 and 2. Think about it. Meditate on it. Read it a few times so the words are fresh in your minds as we come back next week. And if you need to review what we looked at so far, make sure you do that, okay? Because we're not going to review next week. We're just going to jump into the covenant of commencement because we're going to need every single moment next week to get through it, okay? God bless you guys. Let's pray. Father, God, expand our minds to grasp all of this. I know I need you to expand mine. Having studied this before, but then now studying it afresh and anew, it feels like I've never studied it before at all. And so, Lord, I just pray that you will expand my understanding and deepen my understanding, Lord, of your covenants. And I pray that you would do the same for this body. And God, I'm praying that as we see just your sovereign hand and all of the administrations of these various covenants throughout time, that we will be freshly astonished with the greatness of your person, freshly astonished at the God who works things according to the counsel of his own will, whose ways are higher than our ways and whose thoughts beyond our thoughts. And God, I pray that we would see just the amazing intricacy and interconnectedness of it all and the glorious, glorious just fruition that all of these covenants find in Christ. Lord, we bless you and we thank you, Father, for your favor to us and thank you for your holy word. God, I pray that it would be, that we would just feast upon it as those that are just hungry and longing and starving for deeper communion with you, and that we would be fully satisfied in you and in your word. God, I pray for just excellent times of communion for this body, for these brothers and sisters here tonight between now and Sunday, so that when we come together to worship you as a body on Sunday, Father, we will come as those who are just longing to explode forth in praise to God who loves us and whom we love because you loved us first. So to you be all praise, Lord God, now and always. We thank you for, again, the great privilege of meeting with you. Bring fruit, I pray, according to your will. In Jesus' name, Amen.